Hello again, it's Pastor Warren, and we're continuing to look at Dr. Timothy Keller's book, Making Sense of God. Today I want to look at chapter 7, the title of which is An Identity That Doesn't Crush You or Exclude Others. Remember last time in chapter 6, we started off this section on identity, and Timothy Keller talked about the two ways that people mostly have formed their sense of self over the years. There's been the traditional way, which is based on your roles in society, your position, and so forth. And then there's the more modern way in which people don't look outward, but they look inward and try to form their own identity just based on their own desires and so forth. And so in that chapter, chapter 6, Keller talked about how there are advantages and disadvantages of both of these ways of forming the identity, but neither one is really ideal. Neither one really solves the problem. Both of them tend to crush us and tend to cause us to exclude others. And so in chapter 7 here, he wants to explore a third option. It's a different way of forming your identity. And he believes that this different way, if we'll all believe in it and accept it, it will enable us to establish our own identity in a way that doesn't crush us or exclude others. He says the third option is to look not outward or inward, but rather upward. He says, what if we were created by a personal God and given a personal mission and calling? Then neither does the individual take precedence over the group, which can lead to social fragmentation. That's kind of our modern way. Nor does the community take precedence over the individual, which can lead to oppression. That's kind of the traditional way. Because what matters in the bottom line is not what society says about me nor what I think of myself, but rather what matters is what God thinks of me. And so, again, Keller has said here in these chapters that the modern self is kind of crushing because it has to base itself on success or achievement or maybe a human love relationship. And any of these things, if they're jeopardized or lost, well, then you end up losing your whole identity. But Keller says, hey, so you might think I'm just telling you, well, find religion, you know, get into religion and that'll save you. But he says, that doesn't mean you should find religion, because if you add a religion and moral strictures to what family and tribe already tell you, that's just going to aggravate the problem. It doesn't solve it. Both the traditional and the modern way of forming the self are inherently insecure. As we've seen, nobody can affirm or bless themselves. You know what I mean? You can't just say, I bless myself. I'm a good person. I esteem myself. I affirm myself. It's not enough. We need to have something or someone from outside affirm us, or else it's just not strong enough. But who's going to be that ultimate source of recognition outside ourselves? If you look to your parents or your loved ones, well, what happens is we may disappoint them. And so that's bad, because then they disapprove of us. But even if they really approve of us, hey, guess what? One day they're going to die or leave us. And so that'll let us down. If we look to professional acclaim or some kind of accomplishment, you know, in our work or in arts or something like that, then we're vulnerable to our own failure or the failure of others to rightly value us. Parents can't look to their children. Children can't look to their parents. There has to be somebody we adore who adores us. We really all need somebody to praise us, who we also praise. You know, we need a person that we praise to praise us. But if you put that kind of power into the hands of a fallible, changeable human being, it can be devastating, because they might not praise you. They might put you down. So Keller's point is, who do we look to? Look at, it can only be God. It can only be God that we ultimately look to. In 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul says something real interesting. He says he doesn't care what the Corinthians think about him. And that shows that he kind of rejected traditional identity. But then he goes on to say he also doesn't look to himself. And that shows that he rejected the modern way of forming identity. He rejected traditional identity, which gives all the power to the social, and he rejected modern identity, which gives all the power to the individual, not wanting the tyranny of the group, nor the dictatorship of his own insatiable desires and incoherent impulses. All he cared about, and you'll see that if you read that scripture, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, all he cared about was what God thought about him. Why? Because he knew God was the one who was going to judge him. And he didn't think of that, by the way, with fear or alarm, like, you know, God's going to judge me, I'm terrified. But he thought about it with confidence, because he knew that, unlike in traditional or modern ways of finding identity, a Christian's identity is not achieved but received. Hey, did you catch that? A Christian's identity is not achieved, rather it's received. See, because God made us and he has a plan for us, and we have value because we're his workmanship. Christ died to redeem us. He lived as we were supposed to and died because that's what we deserved. And now we can have a new identity in him. He paid the ultimate price for us so we can know that our lives have value. Isn't that a cool thing? Moralistic religions operate on the principle, I live a good and moral life, therefore God accepts me. Aha, but Christianity operates on a different principle. Christianity operates on the principle, God accepts me, therefore I live a good and moral life. See, the religious way is very insecure. Because think about it, how can you know if you're good enough? And how can you keep up that goodness? You know, how do you keep it up? You might let down, you might get tired, you might fail, you might have an off day or week. But the second way, realizing that God accepts me, therefore I live a good moral life, that's a very secure way to live. Because think about it. Jesus saved us at infinite cost to himself. So we know he loves us. And if we know that, boy, that's got to fill you with joy. And it's got to give you the desire in your heart to live to please him. We don't serve him to get him to love us. We serve him because he already does. Amen? What this does for us is it frees us. See, we can still have all the other things that you have in life. We have to have them. Careers, relationships, a community, all that stuff. And we can still love that stuff. And we can still want to serve our, you know, do our best in our career and have the best relationships and all that. We still have all that, just as everybody else does. The difference is, when you're a Christian, those things are not your ultimate identity. They're not your ultimate value. That is, if you really understand God's way. See, these things are still important, but under Christianity, they've been demoted. Now they're just good things. They're not ultimate things. They're gifts from God, but they're not ultimate things. And Keller has this great example in the book of two young men that were in his church. You know, his church is in Manhattan, and there's a lot of people there come to get jobs in acting and so forth. And he had these two young men in his church. Both of them wanted to be actors. And he says, one of them, it just happened that he was kind of drawing closer to God in his life, and the other guy was kind of drifting away from God in his life. And Keller, you know, I guess interacted with him, and he could see this. Well, it turned out that both of the young men auditioned for this big part in some play, but neither was chosen. And the thing is that the guy who was kind of drifting away from Christ, he actually always came across really self-confident and everything, much more so than the other guy. But when he wasn't chosen for this play, man, he was devastated. Why? Because getting that part, getting that job, it meant everything to him. That was his identity. That was his life. So when he was turned down, he didn't get the part. Man, he became bitter and disillusioned. And after that experience, his life kind of went into a downward spiral. Why? Because it was everything, see? The other guy was also very keen to be an actor. He really wanted the part and everything. But he was learning to get his identity more in Christ. So when he wasn't picked for this acting part, he was very disappointed. But it didn't crush him, because it wasn't ultimate. It wasn't everything. It wasn't. And he knew that. So, you know, he said, okay, God didn't let me get the job, and that's okay. And he went on with life. He ended up getting into business. and he did some acting on the side, and that was very rewarding to him, but it wasn't his identity. He did some plays and stuff, and he was a happy and well-adjusted man. What we're seeing in this is that the source of your identity makes a huge difference in life, you know? Both guys wanted to be actors, and that's great. God gives you the talent to be an actor. That's great. He wants you to be an actor. Do your best, you know? But it's not who you are. Who you are has to be in Christ. If our identity is in Christ, nothing can ever take it from us. We can enjoy whatever comes in life, but we can take both the bad and the good. See, because why? Well, we've all been made in the image of God, and therefore there is, quote, an irreducible glory and significance about every human being, unquote. See, we're made in the image of God. You're valuable already because of that. And we're God's adopted children if we're Christians. We're not his slaves. We're not just servants. He's our father. He's not just our boss or our owner. He's our father. And so now, if we have Christ, we can walk with God. He knows us. And we know that we're with him and that he's with us. So we neither allow praise to puff us up nor criticism to tear us down, because we are what we are before God. And we really deeply only have to care about what he thinks of us, see? We know ourselves as sinners, filled with weaknesses and defects, but we also know ourselves as beloved and accepted in Christ. We don't follow either the dictates of our culture or those of our own selves. We look to what God says about us. We are who we are before God, no matter our circumstances. That is who we really are, our innermost being, our inner soul. And it's worth more than the whole world, because even the Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus says your soul is worth more than the whole world. So the paradox in Christianity is that we find ourselves as we humble ourselves before God and give up our right to self-determination. Christianity neither creates a culture of self-realization and promotion, nor of self-abnegation and denial. It brings neither, and yet, in the best sense, it fulfills both. It neither inflates us nor crushes our ego. Now, lots of different disciplines have discussed the fact that identity often involves exclusion. In other words, we figure out who we are by saying who we're not. And what that does is it creates an us and them culture where we're the good guys and we're not like those bad people. And so this is paradoxical, because the way we get self-esteem is by looking down on others. And, you know, there's like four different ways, Keller says, that we can deal with that. We can kill these other people. Or we can say, you can live among us, but you've got to conform to our ways and lose your own identity. Or we can just say, you guys got to stay over there in a separate place and recognize you're inferior. Or we can just abandon them and ignore that they even exist. Now, postmodern people, they hate all that. And they don't like this talk of us and them and being exclusive and all. They want us to be inclusive, you know. Modern left-leaning postmodern thinkers. They say, look, you know, we should not capitulate to this us and them mentality. We need to be different. But the thing is, without realizing it, they come up with solutions that are unworkable. Because, like, they just say, don't think of us and them. Don't allow yourself to come up with these categories. Get rid of all the ideas of absolutes. And then you won't categorize people. And then you'll avoid value judgments. But guess what? That's impossible. Because, you know what? It's really almost comical. Postmoderns who think this way, guess what they do? They end up categorizing people that don't think like them as them, the other, the ones they're not like, the ones they're better than. It's actually comical. Here's a quote from the book. For all its vaunted openness to the other, postmodernism can be quite as exclusive and censorious as the orthodoxies it opposes. You know it's true. Because if you're not a postmodern free thinker and all, then you're the other. And you're those bigoted, intolerant, homophobes and Islamophobes and all that. And we're better than you. So what are they doing? The same thing they condemn. What's the solution? Traditional identity, you know, the old time way, your roles determine who you are and so forth. That has a history of violence. So we don't like that. But modernity and even postmodernity also create these dichotomies that lead to exclusion. Because look, here's a great quote. If I find my identity in working for liberal political and social causes, it is inevitable that I will scorn conservatives. And the same goes for conservatives regarding liberals. In fact, if the feelings of loathing toward the opposition are not there, it might be concluded that my political position is not very close to the core of who I am. So if you don't loathe the other people, well, you're not committed enough to your own ideas, right? It's just true. You know it is. McKellar goes on. He says, you know, what we do is we tend to over-separate from others when we fail to recognize what they have in common with us. You know, it's like, we're totally different from you, totally different. Like right today in all these political debates, you know, rightists are saying, the people of the left, they're total hypocrites. And the people of the left are saying, those people of the right, they're hypocrites. And the truth is, we're both hypocrites. Don't you see? I'm seeing this over and over. And so we over-separate from others when we fail to recognize that, you know what, we have a lot in common with them. But we overbind the other when we refuse to grant them that they're different. And we insist that really they're just like us, or they should be. So, man, this is a real difficulty, you know. And Keller says in this chapter, how can we possibly bridge this gap and not exclude others? And here's where he gets to the answer. He says the answer is a radical humility that won't let us think ourselves superior to others, coupled with a radical confidence so we won't feel compelled to find fault or demonize others, to shore up our own sense of self. And he says, you know what? This sounds like an impossible combination, and it is. Ordinary identity formation makes these two things mutually exclusive. If I have a performance-based identity, well, when I'm doing well, I'll look down on those who don't meet my standards. When I'm doing badly, I'll probably be more empathetic to others, but I won't have the confidence to look at them and people who are different from me and accept them. Instead, I'll feel threatened by them. If my sense of self is traditional, coming from my family or group, I will naturally exclude those not of my tribe. Look, the only thing that can create a different kind of identity in which humility and confidence can grow simultaneously is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this great quote from a guy named Miroslav Volf. He says, no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without transposing the enemy from the sphere of monstrous humanity into the sphere of shared humanity, and herself from the sphere of proud innocence and into the sphere of common sinfulness. Christians are, in the words of the great reformer Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously righteous in Christ and righteous before God, yet in ourselves very flawed and sinful. So this leads, if we can get this and understand it, this leads to a security and a humility that can live together. Think about it. See, look at Jesus went to the cross to die for our salvation. And if you ponder that, that is at the same moment a profound statement of how sinful we are, because we're so flawed that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save us. But at the same time, that's the highest expression of his love for us and our value to him. Jesus died for us. The sight of Jesus dying for us out of love destroys both pride and self-hatred at the same time. At the heart of Christian faith is a man dying for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness rather than retaliating. Wow. The cross of Jesus reveals a God so committed to justice, he'll judge and punish sin, yet so loving, he's willing to bear the cost and take the judgment himself. God refuses to choose between love and truth. He'll have both. And the only way for that to happen is if he's willing to pay for it himself. That understanding is what can give us a totally new identity. So Keller says, this sounds great, but where do you see anything like this? Isn't it kind of idealistic? I mean, are there any real examples of it? Well, he says, yeah, there have been a couple recent ones. Remember back in 2006 when that man kind of went nuts and he went into the Amish community and shot 5 young girls? Well, there's actually been a movie made about it. The whole, all the Amish community went over to the home that that man was from. He was not Amish and he had a family. And they went over there together to assure that family that they forgave them. And it was powerful. It was amazing. They forgave. And then, of course, in 2015, there was the white young man who went into a black church, in an AME church in South Carolina, and he killed all those people there at the Bible study. And then those folks from the church, they forgave that killer. And so those are two great examples, right, of actually being able to accept the other and love the other. Of course, Keller says, you know what, I can give you these two examples, and you could find 100 examples of Christians who, you know, murdered people or who disagreed and they excluded others and so on. He says, you know, so yeah, we can both, we can trade examples. But he says it's helpful to look at the big picture. He says, you know, Christianity is different from any other religion, any other world religion. It's the only truly world religion. I never kind of thought of it this way, but he has some statistics that bear it out. You know, 90% of Muslims live in a certain swath of territory. You know, Indonesia is the highest population of Muslims, and so that's in Southeast Asia. But basically, most of it's in the North Africa and the Middle East, that one part of Southeast Asia. But that's where 90% of the Muslims live. 95% of Hindus are in India. 88% of Buddhists are in South and East Asia. But listen to this. However, he says, 25% of Christians live in Europe, 25% in South and Central America, 22% in Africa, 15% in Asia, and 12% in North America. Richard Baucom is a scholar, Christian scholar, and he writes, quote, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it, unquote. So why does Keller bring this up? Well, he says, you know, Christianity is different, because it speaks to people of all sorts of backgrounds, and it doesn't destroy cultures, but, you know, it doesn't demand that people accept a Christian culture. It actually affirms our race, our national identity, our work, our profession, our family, politics, community ties. These things are no longer the ultimate basis for our identity. And, you know, so they're not destroyed, but they're not flattened. They're not eliminated. They're not, you know, it's not that they're not important. Rather, says Keller, we're free to enjoy them as God's gifts to us, but we're no longer enslaved to them as our savior. For these reasons, those who have been given a Christian identity have the resources to become more open to difference and become more culturally flexible than they would ever have been otherwise. In Luke 18, 10 through 13, we have the story of these two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee was all religious and everything. He was proud. And he thanked God that he wasn't like other people or like this tax collector here. He prayed, he tithed, he did all this stuff. So his prayer was actually bragging about himself and excluding the other. Meanwhile, the tax collector, he was humble and he prayed with humility and he asked God to have mercy on him as a sinner. So Keller says, look, this is an example of these two kinds of identity. One excludes, the other does not exclude. It acknowledges sin and guilt, yet also mercy and grace. That's the identity we need to get in Christ. If we believe in Jesus, we believe in his truth, but it's not truth that leads to exclusion. People will say, oh, yes, it does. Christians are very exclusive. If you claim that you have a truth, the only truth, you know, that sets you up as superior and it excludes others. But I think really, if you look at what we've already talked about in this chapter, you see that even the view that says Christianity is exclusive, and that view is the postmodern view that thinks it's not exclusive, that view is just as exclusive. It sets itself up as just as superior. It is just as intolerant. And so the truth is nobody can avoid truth claims. And so Christianity makes the claim that it's the truth and other things are not the truth. But the real issue is not, does it claim to have the exclusive truth? The real issue is, what kind of truth are you and I going to turn to? What kind of truth leads us to embrace people who are deeply different from us? Here's a long quote that I really liked. He says, if I build my identity on what Jesus Christ did for me and the fact I have an everlasting name in him by grace, I can't, on the one hand, feel superior to anybody. Nor do I have to fear anybody else. I don't have to compare myself with them at all. My identity is based on somebody who was excluded for me, who was cast off for me, who loved his enemies, and who's going to turn me into someone who embraces the different. Christians, of course, so often fail to realize and live out the resources they have, but the world needs millions of people who have the capacity to do what the gospel compels and empowers them to do. Unquote. Isn't that a beautiful quote. I hope you'll get the book and read that for yourself. It's on page 151. We don't, as Christians, always live up to these ideals, but what he's saying here is this is the way forward. This is the way to form an identity that doesn't crush you and that doesn't exclude others. There are more than one way. There's more than one way to form your identity. There's the traditional way, there's the postmodern way, and there's the Christian way. And what this chapter is talking about is that only the Christian way can really be healthy for us and enable us to not be against others at the same time. I hope that blesses you like it blessed me. I hope you'll think about it. I hope God will help all of us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.